According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Although questions and answers may take us elsewhere, we have been quite some time since our last question and answer session, given that this is my first Wednesday going back to, I don't remember when. Gave up three of them in January, and even before that we had New Year's. That's right, we had Christmas, and so I think this goes back to the Wednesday before Christmas. Was the last Wednesday that I spoke here on a Wednesday night. So that would have been the 18th. Virtually a month since we've had a Q&A time. So let me open in prayer, and then we'll take our opening question. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, for the privilege we have to assemble together. We thank you, Father, for the teaching that you provide, the form of teaching to which we are committed. Father, I thank you that this form of teaching demands obedience, and the reality of discipleship, Father, is abiding in your word and bearing much fruit. I thank you for all the feeding you're providing for us in life of Christ, in Romans, in 2 Corinthians, and Father, for the accountability that we have for what you have supplied, as well as in these recent weeks, the refresher courses in 1 Timothy 3 and Church Constitution. We've had some extra MP3s to listen to and extra passages to read and consider. Father, I just thank you that you're giving us this great feast. And in your grace, Father, we're going to proceed humbly before you in the application of what you're providing for us. I simply thank you for all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Is a microphone ready to go? There is a microphone ready to go. All right, so let's start off with a question. Anything that's on your mind? Questions tonight? Or not? Sure. Oh, yeah, you can ask anything. You can ask about the Constitution. You can ask about teaching. You can ask about anything.
Okay, well, it's a question someone asked me, and I guess I didn't feel comfortable answering it. So okay. Maybe they'll listen to this because they don't want to listen to all the other lessons. Sorry.
Okay.
Can you just explain that when you if you add deaconesses to our Constitution, exactly what that entails?
Sure. It entails crossing the word male off of the current Constitution. Yeah, the and we've gone through 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11 specifically mentions the women in that deacon context, where you got verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, verse 12, verse 13, all the surrounding verses. That whole paragraph is about deacons. And that one verse in the middle of the deacon paragraph says women. And in the context, it is then women deacons, okay? Although some modern texts try to say, well, maybe it's the deacons' wives and things like that. They put footnotes in there, and I think they're afraid of it more than anything. But as we studied it in the First Timothy series, that the understanding of deaconesses is appropriate. It does agree with Romans 16:1, where Phoebe is called a deaconess of the Church of Cenchrea, and the application there. So what change would that entail in terms of the deacons that we have here and so forth? It means that when we're looking to appoint a new deacon, it may not have to be necessarily a male deacon. It may be a woman deacon that we call a deaconess when we change the inflection of the noun in Greek.
Okay, I think their concern was deacons have authority and they can teach, and women don't have that authority, and how would that line's going to not be crossed.
Where is it written that deacons have authority and deacons can teach? That's interesting.
That was their point. That's what I'm saying.
Okay.
So that they can maybe hear it.
Yeah, the able to teach is a requirement for the overseer. The able to teach, and the overseer is always a masculine singular noun in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The episkopos is always masculine. And so the episkopos, the overseer, must be able to teach, and that's a requirement. Deacons are not, Yeah, they're not teachers, and they don't have authority like the overseers or the elders or the pastors have authority, right? That's not a biblical definition. All right. Yeah, the deacon is a servant, diakonia, diakonos. That's through the dust. A deacon is a servant, and that's the role that they have. Acts chapter 6. We can turn there. Acts chapter 6. We'll notice that the first appointment of deacons in Acts chapter 6, and I call them prototype deacons because the word, the noun deacon is not even in this chapter here. But we have a threefold structure, and this was the class that we taught, and I don't mind looking at it with you here tonight. At this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose, as you might expect. With more people is more problems. That's just normal. It's just people, okay? That's ministry. A complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And some of it's cultural, some of it's racial. I mean, they're all Jewish, but different cultural backgrounds in terms of Hellenistic versus Hebraic, the native Hebrews. Now, the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, now notice, it's interesting, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. And right there in those two verses is a ton of doctrine. And we taught this in the church constitution class, and if you want to go through the MP3s, you can listen to those. But basically, here's the short version, okay? You have spiritual leadership in the apostles. Today we would have spiritual leadership in the pastor, okay? Then you have the members, and the members are having a problem. And so the members voice their problem. And that's fine. In fact, it's wonderful. It's much better to voice it where the leadership can deal with it than to not voice it and grumble and creep about and do whatever. Grumbling is bad. Voicing the issue is good when you bring it to the spiritual leadership for them to resolve. And so the 12, the leadership, summoned them together. Summoned them. Said, okay, let's get it all together. Let's hash this out. Let's deal with this. But they did it together. They did it in a corporate body, like when we have an annual business meeting. And they said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. And the neat thing is, what they don't say there, they don't say, that's a stupid complaint, quit grumbling, quit complaining, No, they acknowledged, they said, this is a legitimate grievance, this is a legitimate issue, it needs to be addressed, but we're not the ones to do it. If we do it, if we spend all our time cutting the grass and paying the bills and changing the diapers and dumping the trash and If pastors spent all their time being deacons, then they wouldn't have any time left to be pastors. And so this is the initiation. This is the prototype deacon office that's being developed here in this chapter. And so they said, therefore, here's our solution. Select from among you seven men of good reputation. From within the membership are going to come not pastor leaders, but deacon servants. Select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of the task. The requirement was they've got to be walking by faith. They've got to be spiritually strong. They've got to be of biblical character, whom we may put in charge of the task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Okay. Now, these men weren't selected because they were rich or they were businessmen or they had skills in secular stuff. All right. They were selected because their Christian walk was what it was supposed to be. They're walking with the Lord. So here's the thing. And what I love about this is that the members voiced their view of what the problem was, but then they didn't stomp their feet and say, and here's how you're going to fix it, right? They said, we've identified this as a problem, and they gave it to the apostles and asked what are they going to do? The apostles came up with a solution, and you'll notice, verse 5, the statement found approval with the whole congregation. That right there is my conviction that there is a place in Scripture for congregational votes, congregational voting. That is, in response to a motion, in response to a proposal, when the leadership said, okay, here's the problem, we identify the problem, we accept it's the problem, here's our idea for a solution, and the members agreed. This is the like-mindedness that we seek when we seek the will of God. So the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas. And notice, all seven of these are men. Okay. Now later on, there, in 1 Timothy, there's a place for women, and in Romans 16, there's a place for women. But in these first seven, in the prototype for when the office was being established, all seven of them were men. Okay. I expect even when we have potential for deaconesses down the road, it's going to be a minority. It's not going to be, you know, if I got seven deacons, it's not going to be six women and Doug. All right. It's going to be... You know, Lost Pines Bible Church, they just had their fifth anniversary, and they've had deaconesses in their constitution since day one. And they've yet to have one, all right? It's all been men in their constitutions, or I mean in their practice. Now, notice, and they picked out these guys, and these they brought, look, what does verse 6 say? These they brought before the apostles, and notice now, after praying, they laid their hands on them. The apostles laid their hands on them. And I think that's huge. This tells me that it's still, even though the members, the deacons were coming from the members, it still went to the apostles for a top-down appointment, for a top-down laying on of hands. The apostles weren't, you know, handcuffed and stuck with seven knuckleheads that the members came up with, that they looked and said, oh my goodness, I can't believe they picked this guy, right? Assuming they might have picked a knucklehead, the apostles didn't have to lay on hands, okay? It was after prayer, they laid on their hands, and then that way, the appointment was coming from the top down. These deacons were not appointed by the members, they were appointed by the apostles, and that's huge, okay? Because there's a thing about humanity that says, well, if I made you what you are, then you owe me, all right? If the members call the shots, if the members made you a deacon, well then, yeah, you know, we know who pays the fiddle and how the world works. Churches aren't like that. Churches operate under the leadership of Jesus Christ, and it's top down. Okay, so we have this pattern here. And so what we have is the three layers: leadership, servants in between that are responsible to the leadership, and then the members at large from which the servants are lifted up. Okay, does that make sense? Yes. All right, so that's really the pattern. That's what we have here in terms of why it's written the way that it is for the role of deacons, why it's written in particularly for the privileges and blessings of membership, that when you are a member, you have a vote. That is, you have a voice as a member. In addition to the responsibilities you have to serve, you also have the privileges to be able to voice concerns and voice objections and voice motions and things of that nature. And it all comes right here out of Acts chapter 6, so... Anyway, there's more about that available in the Constitution classes that we taught that are on that disc that we're passing on right now. If you have any questions on that, see me or see Dan. We'll make sure we get a disc in your hand. Okay, other questions for this evening? All right, Ms. Edwards then gets our... Not Edwards, I'm sorry.
That's okay.
Okay.
I was looking over the Constitutions, mm-hmm. and did I overlook it, or is there not a paragraph on... spirituality in our Constitution?
There is. It's in the doctrinal statement. It's in the doctrinal statement in terms of...
stipulating confession and...
Uh-huh. The absolute basis of spirituality. I'm pretty sure it's in there. By the way, these amendments we're proposing to the Constitution, all of them come from pages 13 on. None of them in pages 1 through 12. The doctrinal statement is remaining unchanged. The points of doctrine that we have in the doctrinal statement... there's no amendment that's touching the doctrinal statement at any point. It's all touching the application, that is, in terms of plurality of elders and women deacons. Those are the two dominant changes. And I guess the top-down government philosophy in Article 4 as opposed to bottom-up government philosophy of Article 4. Those are the three big changes that are being proposed for next month. You don't see it? Shoot me an email. I'll find it, and
okay,
or if it's not there, I'll find it. Also, if you have a chance, read through that covenant of fellowship. I mentioned that in the last newsletter. 12 points of fellowship between members of this assembly.
Is there a way that you can highlight the changes? Or is there an old one and a new version that we can see what the changes are?
Well, I think this document right here does just that. The side-by-side comparison between the Austin Bible Church and the Lost Pines Bible Church Constitution, those are the changes that are being proposed, is the wording that would be consistent with the the document on the right.
So the suggestion is that ours be exactly like Lost Pines?
The articles 4 through 11, that would, our language would be modified to match theirs, correct? And most of it's a clone anyway, as far as when Cliff and I wrote this. Articles 12 and following are clones and things like that. So, okay, good questions. And I will find that spirituality, carnality thing. I think it's, yeah, it's going to be in there. Maybe under the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Spirituality and the filling, there it is. 4C, no, 4E. Yeah, spirituality and the filling of the Holy Spirit.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Any other questions tonight? This is good. Yeah, I know you've been overdue. We haven't done this since November or December 18th. All right, Cynthia has a question. Two questions.
Well, one is a small one.
Okay.
But it has to do with the deaconess.
In the microphone, please, so I can hear.
It has to do with the deaconess. Uh-huh. If they design the deaconess position, a deaconess position, in which they have what I call Lillian's dream team of working with the together in fellowship things,
well,
and clean up and all of that. But let's just say a person of such quality is made a deaconess, and it comes through that. And you have some men who would like to work in under her or that or in those one of those positions.
Right.
How do we deal with that?
Yeah, I think that's a problem. I think that's why you want to make sure that you have in whatever committee assignments and whatever activities that take place, that it's all going to be basically women only. If there are men involved, well, then I suspect we would have a deacon that would be appointed as well. And so the deacon would be, the male deacon would be the chair. The deaconess would be the assistant chair. It's like we have the flexibility. Even now, we've got the flexibility to have an assistant treasurer. We've got the ability to have assistant secretary. We have, even in the way it's written now, we can appoint women to assistant capacities in a variety of different things. So, yeah, I don't anticipate that being a problem at all. What they wrote up for theirs, the chairman and the vice chairman have to be male deacons. The secretary and treasurer can be either a male or a female woman, mm-hmm. a male or woman deacon. Yeah. Okay. Was there another question, too?
Well, there was, but I'm not even sure I should voice it or not. One is that once this is done and we vote on it, are we supposed to sign anything, an agreement, or give an agreement orally, or anything like that? I have no problem with the Constitution, per se, at all.
Uh-huh.
I've gone through it 5 times. I've gone through 1 Timothy 3.
So. Oh, well, good.
But at any rate, but I had some difficulty with the covenant of fellowship, which I will discuss with you later, and that's okay. Why I wanted to know.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, we can talk about that later. Sure.
Okay.
There's 12 points in there, and I think they're all biblical. Well, we can talk about those,
okay,
too.
Okay, thank you.
Uh-huh. Okay, I'm going to give Kathy our last question, then we'll get to a 2 Corinthians 13 study.
Okay. I could have this all wrong, but I'm sure you'll set me straight. Now, my interpretation of what I'm hearing, the office of the deaconess is pretty much the same as the office of the deacons in terms of the relationship to the congregation for ministry to the various people.
Correct.
But that is not the equivalent to the various committees. Like Lillian is taking care of the hospitality committee and setting up different things. That's a different thing.
Well, technically, Doug is the chairman of the hospitality committee.
Oh, excuse me.
And Lillian
me.
Is his appointed assistant.
Okay.
But you never see that because Doug, when you have a good assistant, the chairman doesn't do much.
Okay. But
we did that. Like we have a male deacon over the nursery.
Mm-hmm.
We have male deacon over everything because that's what we have. All right.
Mm-hmm.
So Is it, what's that? So, you know, is it Will or Kendall that does more, you know, or Scott or Celia in the who changes more diapers?
Right. Well, part of the reason I ask is there are several women here who are talking about getting together and sewing things for women in need at hospitals and things. Mm-hmm. And that has the mention of a deacon has never come into it.
Right.
I don't see where
could it need. Could the dimension come into it if it there was could. A woman deacon who would provide that blessing?
Right.
Lots of flexibility opens up as soon as that becomes a potential. So.
Exactly.
Okay. Well, appreciate your questions tonight. We will answer more in the coming weeks. Let's try to find a slideshow here. I'm about ready to go back to Windows 7. So I don't understand Windows 8. All right. There we are. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Join me if you would there. Picking up our study from where we left it on Wednesday. Remember, we're breaking this chapter down into two parts. We'll outline them separately. Verses 1 through 10 we're handling as a warning, as Paul wraps up this epistle with a pair of warnings concerning his imminent arrival. This is the ready or not, here I come approach. And the first of those warnings was the final paragraph of chapter 12. The second of those warnings now is the first paragraph of chapter 13. So back in chapter 12, verses 14 through 21, we detailed the first of those warnings, where he said, "This here for the third time, I'm ready to come to you." And then here in chapter 13, verses 1 through 10, he restates it, "This is the third time I am coming to you." And be advised. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And by virtue of his first two visits, he's already had two witnesses. When he comes for visit number three, the third witness is on hand, and he will be prepared to issue the rulings that need to be issued there in that case. Once we get through these verses, we'll wrap up the book with the benediction, which is verses 11 through 14, as you see it there. "Finally, brethren, rejoice." And we've got the really a pentad. There's five imperatives here. Rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. So we'll deal with those when we get to that second half of the chapter. For tonight, though, we're still dealing with the here I come warning. The here I come warning. And in this, we are in the midst of point two. We saw that his third visit is pending, and we took you through some details there. The fact that under law, two or three witnesses is sufficient for the administration of justice. Under law, every fact can be confirmed with the two or three witnesses, even executions by stoning in the Old Testament. Okay. Now, we're not in the Old Testament, but the pattern is repeated by the Lord in the Gospels that for church discipline and for other judicial functions, you should have the two or three witnesses and aspects there. He says he's not going to spare anybody. He's not going to spare anybody. We moved on to point two, and this is where we want to pick up tonight. The issues here on weakness and strength. Weakness and strength are prime illustrations that God's wisdom and God's ways are not ours. Weakness and strength are prime illustrations that God's wisdom and God's ways are not ours. And so here's the second of our points of study out of this context. And you'll notice the strength and the weakness that's found here in verse 3. He says, "Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you." And that's where we left it on Sunday, where I want to pick up on it here tonight. "Who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you." We got a contrast between weak and mighty. A contrast here that the believers in Corinth are going to struggle with because they're so carnally minded. the believers in Corinth are going to struggle with because they've had teaching on this already and evidently have not been humbled by it. See, at least until very recently when Titus finally arrived and Titus finally reported that they're starting to make the applications from 1 Corinthians. Okay? And this contrast between God's wisdom and the wisdom of the world is huge. The contrast between strength and weakness is huge. And so I want to pick up on it here. See, Paul was accused of being weak. He was accused of being unimpressive. They said his letters are weighty, but his personal presence is unimpressive. His speech is contemptible. And so they wrote him off. They dismissed him. They were actually rather insulting towards him because he never charged them anything. And in their universe, that meant he wasn't worth it. Okay? They travel in circles where with the finest of all the Greek rhetoric that money could buy. And the finest public speakers from Athens, and the finest public speakers from Ephesus, the finest public speakers from Alexandria, for example, the centers of Greek education. And they built names for themselves based upon their ability to speak. And then they would come in and they would command top dollar. They would command huge prices. All right? And then this becomes the standard for how they are gauged against one another. And so many, if you might remember some of the earlier chapters there where Paul said, you know, they're comparing themselves by themselves. And what do you end up with at that point? Okay? And by comparison, Paul says, yeah, I'm a nobody. I'm a nobody. Now, it is interesting here, as they say, since you are seeking for the proof of Christ who speaks in me, it boggles my mind that anyone would doubt the salvation of the Apostle Paul, that they would doubt Christ in him. Either in terms of being saved or in terms of the fellowship that he has with Christ or the power of his ministry. There's no question that the signs of a true apostle were performed among you, right? Didn't we just see that in the previous chapter? That all of the miracles, all of the signs were done. That's chapter 12 and verse 12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Now, what have you guys done? Right? He's going to turn it right back on him here very shortly. He's going to say, test yourselves. You see that in verse 5 here of chapter 13? Test yourselves. See if you're in the faith. Yeah, you're doubting my salvation? Paul says, really? You might look in a mirror there. Make sure you've trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ. All right. So Paul was accused of being weak or unimpressive when present, part of the knocks against him and so forth. And we encounter that. That's something similar in terms of our own culture and what they expect and the standards of what makes a successful pastor. And, you know, is he on the radio? Is he written books? Is he in the Christian bookstores? Does he have the PhDs and all the other things? There's standards, and if you don't measure up, then, well, sorry. We're going to go to a real church. We're going to find a real pastor. Different aspects there. I remember hearing somebody mocking Ralph Braun. Well, who's Ralph Braun? You know, as if he was a nobody because this dinky little church and the you know, we got 15 families or some kind of small little thing way back in the day. And wow, who's Ralph Braun? Really? One of the great heroes of the church age. I look forward to seeing him at the judgment seat of Christ when it comes right down to it. So anyway, there's an aspect there. Again, weakness and strength. God's ways are not our ways, Isaiah 55, 8-9. As the heavens are higher than the earth. What is the difference between God's ways and our ways? Infinite. Infinite, okay? And be like comparing my golf game with Tiger Woods' golf game. Just no comparison. Why are you even making that illustration? All right. God's wisdom and man's wisdom. God says the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. And that's only fair because God's wisdom is foolishness in the eyes of men. This fallen world thinks we're the fools. We're the morons. We're the goofy people that still believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We still believe that he destroyed this world by flood. We still believe that in a real Adam and Eve. See, and all these foolish things that we hold to. The principle that we want to accept is that weakness is actually the occasion when the strength of God is at its greatest. Weakness is actually the occasion when the strength of God is at its greatest. The Corinthians were so dismissive of Paul and what they viewed as weakness, they failed to understand what Paul learned in the Thorn in the Flesh episode, that it's when I am weak, then I am truly strong. That we don't even know what strength truly is until he carries us through the deepest testings we've ever faced in our Christian walk. Then we know what strength is all about. Then we know the power of God. We know it biblically, we know it academically, we know it spiritually, but when he takes us through the valley of the shadow of death and we get to the other side of that testing, then we know the power of God. That's what it talks about when we know the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformable unto his death. You want to know the power of God? It's going to be the humility testing of the Christian way of life. That's a beautiful thing. I wouldn't trade that for the world. So weakness is actually the occasion when the strength of God is at its greatest. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 9, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. And really, that 1 Corinthians 2 passage describes Paul's attitude when he first arrived in town. When he first arrived, he said, I was not with you in confidence. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. That's 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 3. It was not a shining moment. Not a shining moment at all. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He said, I was determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Isn't that beautiful? And this is the reality of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Paul prayed three times for that thorn in the flesh to be removed. And three times the answer was no. You're asking for the wrong thing. No, my grace is sufficient. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. That's the principle. Power is perfected in weakness. And so, you know, it's the biblical model for leadership. If I'm going to do some premarital non-counseling, some premarital shepherding, all right, something that husband's got to figure out, parents got to figure out, pastor's got to figure out, any spiritual leader has to figure out. It's not leadership to be a bully. It's not leadership to be a tyrant. And you're not expected to know everything. You're not expected to have all the power to do everything. All right, some men confuse that. They say, well, if I show weakness, then they won't respect me. Okay, well, not if you show the human weakness and the divine strength. How about that? Okay? And rather than trying to, you know, baffle her, you're not baffling. She sees through it. Okay? Your flock sees through it if you're a pastor trying to baffle somebody. Okay? You don't have all the answers, but you know where to get them. That's the point. You don't have all the ability, but you know who gives the ability. That's the point. And so, when we're weak, then we're strong. And then you can boast about weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. The power of Christ may dwell in me. If you try to convince your wife or your children that you can handle it all, you can do everything, and you build this mystique, or you build this, and churches are sometimes personality cults around some kind of pastor that knows everything and can never fail and all this other stuff. And believers end up with their faith in a person instead of in the truth of God's word, and it just breaks my heart. Now, and so you're transparent about your weaknesses. You're transparent about your need for his provision, your need for his grace, your need for his wisdom. And you have it there. All right. I also think that there's a contrast to be found here, and I think it's remarkable, that what's the difference between towards and within? You notice that? I mentioned that on Sunday, and I keep chewing on it. It says, back to 2 Corinthians 13:3, you're seeking for the proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. I think that's huge. And the more I chew on it, the more it's the significance of that is really starting to resonate in my meditations at any rate. I don't know that I'm ready to put points on paper yet and start developing a doctrine based on it, but weak toward you is contrasted with mighty in you, within you. And you know what? What really has eternal results? Is it some kind of haranguing, some kind of shouting, some kind of a message that's preached at you? Or is it the still small voice? Okay? When Elijah was in the cave, it wasn't the storm, it wasn't the thunder, it wasn't the any of that. It was the still small voice when he heard the voice of the Lord. And when I think about God's power, is it directed toward me? Is it an external power that somehow I'm getting preached at or I'm going to listen to something? Or is it an internal power that's being produced? It's an internal power that's being developed. It's a strength of character. Okay, it's a strength of character. And I've tried to encourage folks with this because I know when you're faced with a test and you get discouraged over it and you think you're not handling it very well, and I try to encourage different brothers or different sisters, depending, and say, you know, you don't think you're handling it very well, but from what I'm looking at, the evaluation will come at the bema anyway, but if my two bits right here is any encouragement to you, maybe you could handle it better, maybe you're not, maybe you couldn't handle it any better. But to me, it's already a joy in the fact that you're facing this test right now. Because, you know, as poorly as you think you're handling, I think you're handling a lot better than you give yourself credit for. And truth is, a year ago, 2 years ago, you wouldn't have even done this well. You know, 3 years ago, God would have never tested you with this kind of a test. So, it's kind of like you see cousins or people you don't see very often, and then you're like, wow, you've really grown up in the last 8 years or whatever. You know, we don't always see our own spiritual growth. But then until we stop and somebody else points it out and says, you know, last year, you'd have been a basket case. You'd have been climbing the walls if this was last year's test. So don't beat yourself up with guilt over this year's test. Just get humble and pray hard and accept that what's being produced in you is a strength, is a power. And the only way to produce that power is to put you through what he's putting you through. And then please, whatever you do, don't grumble over this one. Because this one's nothing compared to what's coming up. Right? This one, you know what this one's doing? This one's getting you ready for that one. Next year, now we're talking. That's going to be some testing. Okay? So don't blow it here. Blow it here, you're not going to be at all ready for what's coming up next year. Anyway, as I look at verse 3 here, I'm still chewing on this, and the aspect of toward you versus in you. It's not weak toward you, but it's mighty in you. And I think there's more that we can understand with respect to that. So weakness is actually the occasion when the strength of God is at its greatest. And you know something, even beyond the illustration of Paul, point C, even greater than the illustration of Paul is the ultimate example of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think Paul and his thorn in the flesh story is a good example of this? Okay, it is. But how about we talk about Christ? And that's what happens here. Talks about Christ. In verse 4, indeed he, Jesus Christ, was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. There's the example of Christ. This is a beautiful pattern. You have all of the Apostle Paul's testimony in his autobiography, chapters 10, chapter 11, chapter 12, thorn in the flesh. And everything you can say about the Apostle Paul now gives way to really the real example of this, the pinnacle of this, is Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry. Jesus Christ and his humility to the point of death, even death on the cross. And so what would he have? You've got, isn't this the same approach the author of Hebrews took? He gives a whole hall of fame of faith in Hebrews 11, and then he brushes that all off to the side, and he says, now fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And that whole chapter 11 hall of fame of faith gives way to chapter 12, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And it's like, you know, the author of Hebrews does the same approach that Paul did right here in Corinthians. Gives his own testimony in chapters 10, 11, and 12, but then takes it to Jesus Christ here to wrap it up and in a beautiful way. Indeed, he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. So this is our Christian walk. And this is what it's all about. It's about our weakness in Christ. You know, we've got this paradox. I find it interesting. So point one here. He was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of power. Crucified because of volitionally accepted weakness. He humbled himself. He could have killed them all, right? He didn't have to be crucified. Those soldiers, what's that? You know, he could call the legions of angels and not go to the cross. Or forget calling angels, just use the power that created the universe. How about that? He was crucified because of weakness, a volitionally accepted weakness. I think that's a pattern for you and for me. Do we volitionally accept our own weaknesses? Are we willing to be humbled? Are we willing to be humiliated? Are we willing to accept whatever the testing is that he places upon us? Usually it's an adversity test. And it's either a health weakness or a money weakness or a relationship weakness or what have you. Think about the prayer meeting we had tonight. Every single one of those prayers could be thought of as a need, it's a request, which means it's a weakness. Okay? Deficient health, deficient funds, deficient employment, deficient what have you. Okay? Well, can we accept the weakness he's placed us under? Can we accept that? Jesus did. I keep coming back to this issue. When God assigns a test, does he know what he's doing or does he not know what he's doing? Right? He assigned the test. He knows what he's doing. He had a reason for assigning it. Do you think God does stuff for no reason? He has a reason for everything that he does, and his reason is to glorify his Son. And to me, you know, why are those prayers different than the other prayers? A miracle arrives in the mail. $600,000 shows up in the mailbox. When does that happen, right? And so what do we say? We say, oh, Father, we don't want this. Take it away. Well, that's what we do with the cancer test. That's what we do with the loss of employment test. That's what we do with all these other tests. Ooh, I don't like this, Father. Make it stop. Okay? Well, we don't do that with the prosperity testing. Why not? Because we're two-faced. Because we need to adjust our thinking that when the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. His name is blessed in both cases. He knows what he's doing. And so my dad had cancer. My mom had cancer. My dad lived through it. My mom went to heaven. Does God know what he's doing? Is he fair or is he not fair? How do I shape my prayers? How do I accept the weakness? And through that, then, the strength of what he produces. So he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of power. You know, we have this wonderful testimony of the kenosis in Philippians chapter 2. The weakness was accepted because it was necessary in the plan of God. If he does not accept the weakness, then he cannot identify and be our substitute. If he does not accept the weakness, then he cannot identify and he cannot be our substitute. You realize, I mean, how many times, get your software out and start searching for the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. Scads of times he shows up, right? The angel of the Lord couldn't go to the cross. The angel of the Lord could not go to the cross, die, and take our place. Humanity. He humbled himself. So we see it here in Philippians chapter 2. And it's an imperative for us to be imitators. Philippians 2:5 says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but or seized or claimed or stolen like Satan tried to do, but emptied himself. This is kanao or kenosis. Emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is what qualified him to be our high priest, what qualified him to identify with us. Okay? In fact, I think it's conclusive in Isaiah 53, that until he obtained that knowledge, the experiential knowledge of what the humiliation of humanity was all about, he was not qualified to be the kinsman redeemer. For this reason also. For this reason also. You see that in verse 9? It's causative. It's purpose clause. God highly exalted him. If Jesus Christ had not humbled himself in the incarnation, if the Word had not become flesh, then this exaltation, the name above every name that is named, would not have been granted. This was his reward for his faithfulness and humility. Remember, God brings low those who exalt themselves, but he exalts those who humble themselves. That's the nature of who God the Father is. Satan exalted himself. He's got to come down. Jesus humbled himself, and the Father is delighted to exalt him for all eternity. That's the plan of God for the ages, if you want to grab a reader on your way out the door. We've got a fresh stack of them sitting out there in the fellowship hall or in the foyer. All right. So it's for this reason God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The supreme example of maximum infinite humility will be the supreme example of maximum infinite glory. And you and I are imitators of that to whatever extent. And in whatever lengths we humble ourselves, we too will be glorified as we reign in Christ. So, Acts 2.24 likewise. Acts 2.24. It's Peter's Pentecost preaching. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Isn't that beautiful? God knew what he was doing. The Father planned it. The Son submitted to it. You nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You can blame the Jews. You can blame the Gentiles. They both had a hand in it. But ultimately, it was the predetermined plan of foreknowledge of God. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. He was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of power. How could the God the Son, Creator, God of the universe, stay dead? 3 days in the tomb, and he comes out to fulfill all Scripture. Look at all the psalms that are cited there. It's from Psalm 16 and so forth in verses 25 through 28. Crucified because of weakness, yet lives because of power. The Isaiah passage, let me grab that real quick. It's not on the slide, but it came to me as we were speaking just a moment ago. Isaiah 53:11, or 10 and 11. Add that to your notes as well. Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. The Lord was pleased to do this. God the Father was pleased to crucify God the Son. If he would render himself a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. This is the dynamic between God the Father and God the Son being detailed here in this verse. Notice verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul. Do you know why Jesus Christ had to be crushed? Do you know why he had to go through Gethsemane in the garden the night before? Because without Gethsemane, there would be no propitiation on the cross the next day. He was sinless, he was qualified, but he had to learn obedience through the things which he suffered. And this took place in the garden the night before. The anguish of his soul. He will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, instrumental use, by his knowledge, what Jesus Christ learned in that suffering, the book of Hebrews tells us he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He lived his earthly walk. He was sinless. He was perfect. He was the Lamb without spot or blemish. He was qualified to be our substitute. He was qualified to do the work on the cross. But until he had this full knowledge, it's spoken of here, the anguish of his soul and his knowledge, the Father would not be satisfied. It's a beautiful teaching. The idea that we know that the Father was satisfied because Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, not ours only, but also the whole world, we're told. But why? Why? Why was the Father satisfied? This verse gives us the why. All right. Crucified because of weakness, yet lives because of power. And you know what? Our Christian walk is similarly paradoxical. Our Christian walk is similarly paradoxical. Our Christian walk is similarly paradoxical. Weak and strong at the same time. Weak and strong at the same time. All right. And it says the same thing here. 2 Corinthians 13:4. What's the last part of verse 4 say? Jesus is the example. He was crucified because of weakness. He was raised because of power. And then it says, for we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed towards you. We live the same conundrum. We live the same paradox. Weak yet strong. Weak yet strong. You know, stand up for Jesus, stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. I love that hymn. And it communicates the doctrine, what we're looking at here. You're going to use your own strength, the arm of flesh? That's going to fail you. That's going to fail you. But stand in his strength. Stand in his might. You know, back in chapter 4, we had this paradoxical Christian way of life. Isn't this great? And I love this. This is wonderful. I checked Wikipedia the other day to see if Austin Bible Church has an entry yet. We don't. All right. There's a, you know, great big church down in Houston and great big churches, these mega churches all over the place and different pastors. Well, not many mighty, okay? Not many strong. And the neat thing is the invisible heroes of the church age, the widow who gave her two mites and she's in Scripture for all eternity, the faithful prayer warriors, the faithful prayer warriors. And, you know, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. I think about Fallon's grandmother. And she's in a wheelchair, and she's a polio survivor, and just physically frail. Okay? A lot of believers that have physical adversity, and yet they're tremendous prayer warriors. They're mighty in the Scriptures. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Isn't that amazing? No matter what they do, what can they do? I mean, I suppose they could kill us, but so what? What's that? Perplexed but not despairing. Even when we don't have any answers at all, we are perplexed. Okay? Bamboozled. All right? No clues. But we're not despairing because we're occupied with Christ and He knows everything we don't know. And so we can be blissfully ignorant. Say, all right, Lord, I don't know where this test is going, but you do. And we can thank Him for it. Persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. Always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Here's a contrast. Here's a paradox, as it were. You know, as having nothing yet possessing all things, as being poor yet making many rich. Isn't it beautiful? To me, the Christian way of life, the way God designed it, the glories of the church age, man, I wouldn't trade this for anything. Finally then, point D. The evidence of Christ in another believer. You want proof of Christ in me? Look to yourself. The evidence of Christ in another believer is his ministry through that other believer, internal to the one who is edified. Paul says, you want to know my credentials? It's you. The evidence of Christ in another believer is his ministry through that other believer internal to the one who is edified. What do I mean by that? It means that, what we see here, what we saw back in 1 Corinthians, what we've seen a number of times in this, is that you will know them by their fruit. And what's the fruit of the church age? Primarily, the edification of the saints, the building up of one another. What has been produced? And it's not been produced in ourselves, it's been produced in others. That's the nature of the ministry. It's on behalf of others. Again, it's not weakness toward you, but might within you. The might within you. Well, who produced that? Where did that come from? The evidence of Christ in another believer is his ministry through that other believer, internal to the one who is edified. So, in terms of folks that I'm left to wonder, they say they are saved, but I am waiting for my first testimony that I have been edified by their faith, that I have been ministered to, that I have been built up. The moment that happens and I've been encouraged, I've been edified, the gold, silver, and precious stones have poured into me, then I will have the testimony as to their divine good production. I will have the testimony as to their faith, the genuineness of their faith. Okay? Again, it's the not the weakness directed toward you, but the might that is produced within you. What do we have in 1 Corinthians 9:2? I got 3 minutes left to try to get these. Three passages in 3 minutes, maybe. 1 Corinthians 9:2 says, "If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." You are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. There's a lot of people out there that wouldn't even consider me a real pastor anyway. So I don't have the right kind of ordination. I'm not in the Catholic apostolic succession, so I'm not, my ordination isn't valid in those circles. I don't have the seminary degree or the academic credentials that some churches are looking for. So they may look at me and say, "Well, who are you? Who are you?" Okay, well, so if to those guys I'm not a pastor, at least to these guys I ought to be. You figure after 4,700 classes, you kind of figure out maybe what your gift might be. Okay? Also, after 25 wedding ceremonies, if I'm not a real pastor, there could be some repercussions there. I don't know. How frightening would that be? All right. 2 Corinthians 3 and then 2 Corinthians 10. I got to go quickly. 2 Corinthians 3. Paul says, "If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you." In 2 Corinthians 3, he says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need some letters of commendation to you or from you? Do we need some kind of a diploma, or do we need some kind of credentials? Do I need a badge?" Okay, badges. "You are our letter. You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men." You. The believers that have been edified by my ministry. Those are my credentials. What are your credentials? Who are the believers that have been edified by your gift and ministry and effects? Ooh, that gets kind of personal. "Being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, and not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." Paul had all that confidence. Finally, 10:15. 2 Corinthians 10:15. "Not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere enlarged even more by you." Hoping that for the first time ever, the believers in Corinth are going to start edifying others. They're going to start producing some results in helping Paul in his missionary travels. Anyway. Another issue there. I'm running out of time. But here's the evidence of Christ. Anyway. We'll pick up on this Sunday morning, Lord willing, rapture pending, because Paul orders a self-examination before he arrives. He says, "Examine yourselves. Look at yourself. You're seeking the proof of Christ in me. Verse 5, he says, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. It's a little bit redundant, but he uses two different verbs there. Test yourselves and examine yourselves. So this is where we'll pick up Sunday morning, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for the truth of your word, the privilege we have tonight to assemble together. And Father, I pray that you would take hold of this message and make it very real to each one of us. Father, we've listened, we've heard. I pray that we will continue to listen and continue to hear as with humility we receive the word implanted that's able to save our souls. Bring these matters to our thinking throughout the days and weeks ahead. Open our eyes to see the applications that you would have for each one of us to make application in response to what you have provided. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.